And last week we looked at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, and today we pick up with chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I titled the message today, The Love That God Hates. Remember when you were a kid and you would have that girl, well, if you were a guy, you had that girl that you kind of liked, and so you would go and pick a flower, and what would you do with that flower? You would start pulling the petals off. You would say, she loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. We remember playing that game as a kid, and the last one, that was the one, right? It was the she loves me. And if you were like me, you counted them first so you knew which one to start with. Or you would pull off two if you needed to make sure that you ended on she loves me. And yeah. The theme of love is addressed throughout the Bible, and nowhere more so than in this letter from John. The word love is used 54 times in this epistle alone. And all of them are in the positive, except one. All of them talk about, love me, God says to us over and over. And the fact that I love you is what he tells us over and over. Throughout this letter, John speaks of that shared love by God and his people and what that shared love should be between fellow believers. As I mentioned, all of them are positive except one, the love not, if you will. Loves me, love not. The one that we have today in verse 15. Here and only here, we're told to not love something. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Hey, that's pretty straightforward and simple, right? Yes, do not love the world or the things of the world. Let's pray and go home. You know, there's a great multitude of Christians who have been deceived by the things of the world. They've had the wool pulled over their eyes in a very intentional and perhaps devious way. And it reminds me of the deception that I think of some of my favorite books when I was a kid growing up were the Chronicles of Narnia series. You remember those books? The first one, and I still consider it the first one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you read the book or if you've seen the movie, you remember the villain in the movie was the book was the White Witch, and she had cursed all of Narnia and put it under a spell of winter. It was always winter and never Christmas. That's how they described it. One of the four children who would later become the saviors of Narnia, when he first meets the White Witch, she seduces him to do her bidding of bringing his brother and sisters over. And she wanted to kill him. Now, she doesn't tell him her plan, but she flatters him by telling him that he would be a great king. And perhaps if he brought his siblings, he might even rule over them. Well, the young man, Edmund, fell for her deceit and eventually would know what the true intentions of the White Witch were, but only after it was too late. And that's when you have the rescue by Aslan, the Messiah-like figure of the story. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis and his writings, you know that he was a Christian author who sought to write about spiritual realities and put it into a fictional children's story. And I encourage you, if you have not read them in a while, to go back and read them, especially as an adult, to see more of the symbolism. The story of Narnia is powerful. It relates to our relationship with God and Christ. And in our verses today, we see a great deception that has affected the majority of the world and has affected many Christians along the way. Let's begin with prayer as we study these words together. Father, I pray that you will open our hearts today, Lord. Lord, these words are very pointed and very powerful. And as we know that we have a relationship with you from John's previous words, Lord, let us not be drawn away by the lust of the sinful flesh. Lord, by the pull of the sin nature that we have, the temptations that we face. And Lord, just help us to find a true love through you. And I pray that you'll speak to our hearts today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we saw John's desire to assure us of what we have in our faith. If you look back in verses 12 through 14, we studied them in great detail, talking about how that he was talking to us in a way of assuring us, hey, your sins have been forgiven. You know the Father. You know that you have overcome, or say that Christ has overcome the evil one. They had found victory. They're strong in the faith. God's word is within them. And now John quickly moves away from that, back to the application, back to those pointed statements that we were talking about before. And he wants to assure them of their salvation and adoption, but with that in mind, he also wants to warn them about dangers that they will face because of their faith and how to remain strong within Christ. So today we're looking at verse 15, 16, and 17, the love me not, the negative, and how we can apply it in a way that's positive into our life. And so we're going to look at, number one, the choice; two, what is meant by the love of the world; and three, the reasons why we shouldn't love the world. The first one is a choice. The other day, I was having a conversation with someone from our church, and they have kids that are around the same age as mine. And in a conversation, the person told me that their kids were scared of me. And I went, why? Why are your kids scared of me? They responded, they were unsure why, but that I was intimidating and I was too loud. So this morning, it's good to see of those who know me. No. Of those who know me best, like my wife and my kids, they know that while I can be serious, I am quite laid back. I think so. Gentle, you know, teddy bearish, approachable. But as I mentioned last week, up until this point in the letter, the readers might have felt this intimidation from John. You remember in chapter 1, he talked about, if you're saying you're not sinning, then you're a liar. And if you're saying that you're walking in light and you're really walking in darkness, his truth is not in you. And the readers might have felt a little bit intimidated. Maybe they have felt the calling of God in Christ. It's too hard. It's too high. I can't obtain that. That's perhaps why I believe John writes verses 12 through 14 that we studied last week. And it's like he sits down with them and says, hey, let's get to know each other a little better. Let me start by reminding you that you are loved by me, that you are loved by God, and that you're in Christ. His readers were thinking some of the same things that we were thinking at that point. Am I truly a Christian? Have I truly been forgiven of my sins? Do I really know God or really know Christ? And as we mentioned before, he gave them that encouragement. So now he gets back down to business. He's like that coach that praises the great job and then turns right around and says, okay, let's go. Let's keep going. It's not just boom, you're done. No, it's going to be continue on. Let's now live it out. Words of affirmation turns to words of exhortation. And he says here, do not love the world or the things in the world. At a first glance, that's a pretty straightforward statement. But the more you look at it, the more questions start to arise. What do we mean by the world? I mean, after all, doesn't the Bible say in John, for God so loved the world? So what are we not supposed to love the world that he did? John here is not talking about a physical world, the earth. He's also not talking about the human world, the people. Obviously, we know God loves both of those things. He made the world. He proclaimed that it was good. John here is referring to a different type of world. John is referring to a world system. Specifically, he's referring to that spiritual system from Satan that is opposed to God. Other writers of the New Testament would describe it as well. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins at which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. He's talking about that former life before Christ. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul's describing, hey, you who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, you were once part of that spiritual system of Satan, that spiritual system of things against God. Later on in that same book, Paul would say, hey, now that you have accepted it, put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Paul was very clear that, hey, we are fighting a battle against this world. In John 15, Jesus says it this way, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John's referring to a spiritual system here that is against God. It's so important for us to remember and understand that when we accept Christ and when we give Him control of our life, that we have become a new creature, a new creation. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has now come. Now you have a new citizenship. You are not of this world, and you should have nothing to do with the evil Satan has filled the world with. But many times we are too naive. We are too numb to the subtle tools that Satan uses to drive a wedge between us and Jesus Christ. This past Friday, our small group discussed sin and how that there were sins that were in good standing. Good standing sins, meaning that we don't talk about murder or sexual adultery or anything like that. But we talked about that there are sins that are so much a part of a Christian's life that we don't even give them much thought. Things like wrongful anger or a gossiping tongue or a critical attitude. John's warning here is to wake us up, to recognize the danger that we are putting ourselves in. And he tells us, love not the world. But you know as well as I do that many of us, myself included, love the world. We do. We may not come right out and say it, but our actions show it. And so we try to play this game of loving God and loving the world at the same time. But John shows us, hey, that doesn't work. You can't have it both ways. I read recently this quote. It says, when other people take a long time to do something, they're slow. When we take a long time, we're being thorough. When they don't do something, they're lazy. When we don't do something, we're just too busy. When they succeed, they're lucky. When we succeed, we deserved it. It shows the truth about ourselves, doesn't it? The fact that we try to justify our actions. And basically, we're showing that we're trying to have it both ways. This love for the world and this love for God. Oh, I can do it. No one else can do it, but I can do it. But there's a problem here. And that is the problem of worldliness. In an effort to reach our culture and to be relevant, there's this real danger that we're going to become just like our culture and lose our distinctiveness. Paul tells us in Romans 12 to not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Basically, what he's saying is, hey, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your life from within. Because we are daily bombarded with the pull of the world and the pull of its schemes. Think about it. Now, luckily, today we have DVR. And a DVR means you can skip commercials. Yes! You can watch an hour show in 40 minutes because you can skip 20 minutes of people telling you what you need. Oh, your life is horrible without this product. Attractive people are trying to tell you that you can't be happy unless you have that product or have that particular lifestyle. And it's especially sad in this time of the year because children are watching television, and what are they saying? I want that for Christmas. That's $500, kid. Maybe if all of you... No, you're not getting that. But I'm not happy unless I have it. It's that lust. That desire for the things of the world that prompts Americans to spend billions on gambling and lottery tickets. Things we need, right? Christians try to counter this, and unfortunately, they swing in the opposite direction. They try to withdraw completely from the world, along with all these extra rules to rein in the flesh, such as the Amish people. I grew up in circles that had lists of what constituted what worldly behavior was. It included the filthy five, like drinking and smoking and going to the movies and playing cards and dancing. Don't tell my friends that I dance. Many Christian colleges required their students to sign pledges that they would not participate in these worldly activities. And many times they went farther than that. I had a friend who was married, and her senior year, she and her husband were not allowed to hold hands on the college campus. And they're married. I say it this way. Well, Paul says it this way in Colossians. He said, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism of severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, the rules approach to this worldliness doesn't work. Because worldliness at its core is a matter of your heart. If your heart is captured by the world, you will love the things of the world. If your heart is captured by a love for God, then you will be drawn to Him and the things of God. As we talked Friday, one of our small group attendees said that he couldn't break free from sin on his own. That he had to reach a point where he hated his sin. And that hatred of it far surpassed any desire he had for it. And it was only then that true freedom came. And I agree with that. John here draws a sharp line with no middle ground. He says, if you love the world, you don't love the Father. You have a choice. Jesus says it over in Luke. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, he's using it at the end of a parable here, and he also uses it in the Sermon on the Mount, but he says that you cannot serve God and money. He used a specific example. But the point is, you cannot love God and the world. You have a choice that you have to make. Also notice that he says you cannot serve God in money. He is not saying you should not serve God in money. He's saying you cannot serve God in money. It's not a matter of having a little bit of both. These two are contrary. You must make a basic decision. Will you live to know God or will you live for this world? Here in verse 15, he says, do not love the world. And the verb, do not love, here is in the present imperative form. And what that means is it's ongoing. This is a constant battle. It's not a one-time thing. Okay, I'm choosing to not love the world. I'm good for the rest of my life. No, that's not how it works. The word love that he uses is the agape love. It's the commitment love. It's the choice love. So John is saying, the only way you can fight a love for the world is by maintaining and growing a love for the Father. There's no middle road. To not choose is to choose the world. A Scottish pastor, Thomas Chalmers, said it this way. He said, the only thing powerful enough to drive out our love for the world is our new love for the Father. So the command for us is to choose the world or the Father. And as I mentioned earlier, the world, this evil organized system under Satan, operates under unbelieving people. It operates through unbelieving people who are God's enemies. And John adds that we're not to love the things that are in the world. He's not telling us here, don't love your house, don't love your car. I mean, there are times when I don't love my car, like last Monday when it broke down in O'Hare. Rather, he elaborates on what those things are. Look at verse 16. What is this love of the world? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. John answers it by saying, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three things, if you will, are those worldly, is where you see the love for the world truly showing itself. Their attitudes, their interests, their ambitions, their actions, and those are the things that we are not to love. And we're going to look at each one of these. The first one, the desires of the flesh. Now, we might think of the word desire in a positive sense. For example, I desire to be a better husband. I desire to be a better father. That's not a problem. Those are good desires. But when the word desire is many times seen in the New Testament, almost always it's used in a negative sense. The New Living Translation uses the word cravings. And perhaps is best translated, sinful cravings. This basically is talking about everything that appeals to our fallen nature. See, flesh, desires of the flesh. Flesh refers to that sinful man, that sinful nature that we have, that was not eradicated when we got saved, but will one day be eradicated when we set foot into eternity. It's that evil lust that we might have or that we do have for physical pleasure. And all the ambitions that are attached to that. Author William Barclay summarizes it very well. He says it this way, to be subject to the flesh's desire is to judge everything by purely material standards. It is to be a materialist in the fullest and worst sense of the word. It is to live a life dominated by your senses, to be gluttonous for food, to be overindulgent in luxury, to be slavish in pleasure, to be lustful and lax in your morals, to be selfish in the use of possessions, extravagant in the gratification of material desires. He says the flesh's desire disregards the commandments of God, the judgment of God, the standard of God, and even the very existence of God. So this desire of the flesh, it's that burden that we struggle with, that constant turning our attention away from God to the material, to the worldly, to the earthly. Remember what God told Cain? When he found out his offering was not accepted, God told him this. He goes, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it." And that's exactly what each one of us face. Sin is crouching at our door. Crouching at our door. And you obviously see the picture there at this time of year when you have people hiding and jumping out and scaring people. Sin is crouching, lying in wait, waiting. Its desire wants to come in and wants to rule over you. John, if you actually look back in verse 14, he just said, "We have overcome the evil one, Satan, through Christ's victory." Now he's saying we must overcome ourselves. We must overcome that sinful nature that we so desperately want to hold on to. When the flesh nature controls good desires, they become bad. See, not all desires are bad. We hunger, we thirst, we're sleepy. Those are desires. We want food, we want drink, we want rest. However, when the flesh nature controls them, they become sinful. Hunger is not evil, but gluttony is sinful. Thirst is not evil, but drunkenness is sin. Sleep is a gift from God, but laziness is shameful. Sex is God's precious gift when used rightly, but when used wrongly, it becomes immorality. See, the love of the flesh pulls us our normal appetites and tempts us to satisfy them in an unacceptable way. So we must guard against this pull of our flesh. Secondly, is the desires of the eyes. The desires of the eyes. Here we move from temptations within to those temptations without. Those cravings that come to us through, as it's been described, the windows to our souls. Of our whole body, these two little openings are the most susceptible parts, the most susceptible to sin. Take your glasses off, right? The lust of the flesh pulls that corrupt appetite of our old nature, tempting us to indulge in sinful ways. The desire of the eyes, the pull of the eyes here, functions in a more sophisticated way because this connects us to our minds. Throughout the Old Testament, you see numerous examples of the power of what the eyes do. Eve in the garden. She's tempted by Satan, and the Bible says when she looked and saw the tree, it looked good to her. When David looked and saw Bathsheba bathing from the rooftop. When Lot saw the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Achan saw the spoils of Jericho. All of these and others talk about our eyes. See, the devil wants our eyes wide open to all that is worldly, to all that is the world. He wants us to covet all that is opposed to God. The idea of coveting, it's whether it be a status or a success or a pursuit or a possession, it shows this powerful truth about desires. It is through our eyes that the world appeals to us. He says, you can have, the world says, hey, you need this bigger house, you need this fancier car, then you will truly be happy. But you know as well as I do, if you study the lives of the rich and famous, you'll find that they never deliver what's promised. Our eyes are the gateways to our minds. The fastest way to impact your thinking and tempting is to enter through the eyes. Satan described himself as an angel of, or he is described as an angel of light. He's able to present himself. It's such a beautiful thing, an alluring thing, a drawing thing that we must be wise to recognize it. Just like we must guard ourselves for the pull of the flesh, we must guard our eyes, the desires of our eyes, which then reaches the third one, the pride of life. The third characteristic of the love of the world, and that is the pride of life. One translation uses it this way. He calls it, the translator calls it the pride in possessions, referring to this unholy conceit in the things that you do have. While the lust of the desire of the eyes is that discontent, that coveting mind, this one is the pride in possessions going the other way, showing arrogance of what you already have. You ever been around a person whose conversation is continually boasting about his life or her life? You ever been in the presence of a man or woman who lives to impress? You know the person who brags about who they know or who they have been with or who they have just heard from. They have the newest car, the newest boat, the newest house. They've worked to possess their precious garden or whatever. Now, in a proper sense, there is the idea of doing your best in work or in athletics or in school or whatever the case may be, because God does tell us to be a good steward of his gift, to bring glory to him, though, not to ourselves. See, the danger comes when you forget everything that you have been given to you is from God, and you start boasting in your achievements and possessions as if you attain these by your own hard work or by your own intelligence. I think immediately of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar said these words. He goes, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty?" You might know what the next verse said. It says that God immediately struck him down and made him live in a field like a beast until his heart was humbled. Scripture teaches us that God gives us things richly to enjoy. Yes, you have possessions. Possessions are God's gift to you. However, if my reputation or my public image matters to me more than the glory of God or the well-being of others, the pride of life has become my object of worship. Satan wants to change our identity. He wants us to bake our identity within ourselves outside of the relationship with God. We all battle temptations daily and we often fail. But John's point here is this. Because when we first read this, we're like, I've done those things. That means I love the world, I hate the Father, I'm a failure, that's it, I lose. John's point is if you go on yielding, remember, it's a continual do not love the world. If you go on yielding to the desire of the flesh, if you go on yielding to the desire of the eyes or the boastful pride of life is your way of life, John's saying you're not maintaining then a love for the Father. Rather, you are maintaining a love for the world. Worldly people love those things. God's children fight them. So, we've been given a choice. Do you love the Father? Do you love the world? And the love of the world manifests and shows itself in three areas. That's desires of the sinful nature that we still have, the desires of wanting more, and then the boastful pride of what we do have. So we finished this morning by talking about why? Why should we not love the world? Why should we choose a love for the Father? And I believe there are two reasons given in these verses. The first one is found in verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Then he goes, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then in verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, he mentions the three things, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The first reason that we should not love the world and we should instead love the Father is because those two are incompatible with each other. There's no connection there. You cannot be in an intimate relationship with both God and the world, as we mentioned earlier. I heard a sermon once from a famous preacher whose name will remain nameless. However, his hair is a little curlier than mine. He smiles a lot more than I do. And he blinks a lot, which irritates me. He shared this illustration. He said years ago, he and his wife were walking through a refurbished neighborhood in a large city where he lived. He was a young pastor and living in a small and simple apartment a few blocks away from this old neighborhood that now had new, large, beautiful, expensive homes. Each time they walked by these homes, they dreamed of how wonderful it would be to own one. He says, well, one day the Lord, supposedly, spoke to this man's wife and told her to tell him, that tell her husband, that soon they would own one of those houses in that very neighborhood. And he laughed at her prophecy. But then, as time went on, his ministry quickly blossomed. I wonder why. Anyway. And as his salary doubled or tripled and quadrupled, soon they were able to buy that house of their dreams. Now, the point of his sermon, as illustrated by God provided this million-dollar house for him, was that God can and will do the same for you if you just let him, if you just trust him more, if you will just have more faith. He will fulfill your wildest dreams, worldliest dreams. Ladies and gentlemen, don't fall for lies. Don't think that you can have all the world has to offer and all that God has to offer. Jesus said it. We made it already. No one serves two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot love that which the world loves most, then also try to put God first. If God is tied in your heart, he is below the world. God tells us to love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. One pastor put it this way, love for the world pushes out a love for God, and a love for God pushes out a love for the world. That's the first reason John gives us to not love the world. There's this conflict between love of the world and love of the Father. And if you're in love with the world, you cannot love the Heavenly Father. In fact, you hate him. And you go, wait a minute, whoa, that's taking it a step further. And that's John's point. Your love for the world is actually a hatred for the Father, and that is powerful and humbling. The second reason is found in verse 17. Verse 17, he says, and the world, notice, is passing away. The second reason that we should not love the world is the fact that it doesn't last. There is a disconnect between a love for the world and love for the Father. They're not connected together. And secondly, it doesn't last. It passes away. There is no future for this world. Whether you're talking about that evil system or whether you're talking about the earthly world, the earth is not going to last forever either. There is no future in this world. There is no future clinging on to that which is fallen and fading and soon to be forgotten. Let me ask you it this way. Would you pay money for membership in a company that is sure to go bankrupt? Who would buy stock in Toys R Us right now? Would you buy passage on the Titanic if you knew it was sinking? Then why do so many of us pursue after a love for the world when we know it's passing away? To set your heart on it, to invest your life and your goods on it, is only asking for misery within the end. Not only is it passing away, it says its desires are passing away. If you share the desires of the world, you will pass away. You will not only lose your treasure, you will lose your life and everything that comes with it. King Solomon put it this way in the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? It's depressing. It's, man, nothing makes sense. Everything is vain. He shares all about the vanities of the world. And in Ecclesiastes 2, if you read the passage, I'm going to show you one verse, but if you read the passage, you find he talks about going after all these different things. He talks about laughter and alcohol, houses and gardens and servants and money and music, this harem filled with hundreds of beautiful women. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11, he says, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. A striving after wind, chasing after the wind. Put it another way, Solomon's pursuits of worldly pleasures was like a man dying of thirst and trying to quench that thirst by drinking salt water. Earthly pleasures cannot satisfy. John's point here is that earthly pleasures do not last. So why are you choosing them? The last phrase of verse 17 says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I love the fact that John doesn't finish here on the negative. He's talked about don't love the world. Here's what the world loves. The world is passing away. But then he finishes by saying, but whoever does the will of God. He gives some assurance about the genuine love of God. The one who does the will of God will abide forever. The will of God is what? Is loving God first. It's trusting in His Son for your salvation, and it's living according to His Word. The one who does that, the Bible says, will abide forever. Abiding means remaining with, being beside. And if you remember, Jesus uses that word quite often in John 15. He says, abide in me and I in you. As we remember from the beginning of verse 15, that it is a not continually loving the world, it's a continual loving of the Father, and that is a continual abiding because you're obeying the Father. So would you rather desire that which is passing away or that which is abiding forever? That's the second reason why we shouldn't love the world. So I ask you this morning, where's your love today? Jim Elliot, famous missionary that you know the story, he died at the hands of the Aka Indians. He said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose." So my question for you this morning is, do you love the world or do you love the Father? And if you've made that choice already, are you working toward maintaining that love for the Father? Are you still struggling with that pull of that sinful flesh? Are you still struggling with the temptations from the world, that pride of possessions that we put our hearts on? Don't yield to those. Do the will of God. Obey Him. Walk with Him. Love Him, you will abide forever. I close this morning with Hebrews 12. I'll show you the first three verses. Verse 1, we're familiar with it, finishes up the hall of faith, if you will. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verses 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And I love how this verse ends, verse 3. "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Pastor, I've been being pulled by this love of the world. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted. You can have victory today because you know that your sins have been forgiven, verse 12 of John. You know Him who is from the beginning. You are strong. The Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's pray. Father, this morning these words were hard words. Words that very clearly define our love. And I know that I myself many times have chosen the love of the world over my love for You. Lord, forgive me of placing Your love aside and choosing that which is temporary. I don't deserve Your love, and yet You give it to me unconditionally. Help us today to think more of what we have in You and less on what is passing away, what is not lasting. Lord, the love for the world is not compatible with a love for You. And Lord, may we choose to follow You. If there's someone here today, Lord, that is hurting, that is struggling with the power of sin, that is struggling with a sinful nature or with that pride of life or that desire of their eyes, Lord, I pray that You give them the victory. Give them the encouragement to make steps to removing those pulls. Lord, we know that we will not be gone with this sinful flesh until we set foot into eternity. Help us to be more dedicated. Help us to be, as Paul says, Lord, to put on the armor of God, to defend ourselves. May we have a hatred for this sin. I pray that you will continue to work in our hearts and lives as we walk with you. Lord, today was not so much about outreach, Lord, but it was more about the hearts within us. And I pray that you will purify our hearts. Lord, change our hearts. Make us more like you. We love you and we praise you this morning for what you've done for us and what you're going to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.